And this summer, we've been making our way through the book of Colossians. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to that book, the book of Colossians. And before we begin, I'm just going to read the passage for us. I will pray again, asking that God would bless our time. And then we will consider what the Lord would have for us. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, and we're going to be reading to the first verse of chapter 4. Colossians 3, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, I pray, especially this morning, that as we approach your word, that you would give us hearts of humility. Lord, help us to sit under your authority. May your word revise us and not the other way around. So Lord, give us faith to trust Jesus, to love Jesus, to see the good that you have for us as we consider what the gospel looks like in our personal lives. We pray all this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, in our passage that we just read, we are looking and considering how the gospel should shape and inform our closest relationships. For all of us, the closest relationships we have are the people that we live with, the people we share our homes with. And maybe secondly to that are the people that we work with, the people that we see on a day-to-day basis. And so in the book of Colossians, we have been seeing this grand and large vision of the Lord Jesus, that he is the cosmic king, and that Jesus, since he is supreme over everything, means that he is sufficient in everything. That as Christians, we have everything we need in Christ to live a life of godliness, to live a life of faith, and to live a life of love. And in chapter 3, we've been talking about what should that life in Christ look like. As we seek heaven, we put off the old man, and we are to put on the Lord Jesus. And ever since chapter 3, verse 12, Paul has been giving us instructions as to how the gospel shapes our relationships. How do we deal with conflict? What do our relationships within the body of Christ look like? And Paul wants to be very clear that there isn't an inch of your life in which the cosmic King Jesus does not speak into your life. And that's why last week we looked at Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Richard did an excellent job at bringing this passage to life for us. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so as Paul is continually talking about how the gospel shapes our relationships, he shifts a little bit from talking about how the gospel shapes our public relationships and talks about how the gospel and the Lord Jesus shapes our most intimate relationships. Now, on the onset of this sermon, I think it needs to be said that we live in confusing and difficult times. We live in a culture where we see voluntary euthanasia, abortion, no-fault divorce, the redefinition of marriage that is woven into almost every part of our society. And as Christians, we can look to the world and almost be tempted to think that the world now is far worse off than any other generation of Christians. It's The Bible teaches that since the resurrection of Christ and to the time of his return, that we are in the last days. And I think a lot of times we also forget that the context to which the New Testament is being written, the Roman world, was just as godless and rubbed up against the gospel just as much as our society. Paul even tells Timothy that in the last days, people become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I promise you, when you read the course of church history, every single generation of Christians had their cultural problems that warred against the gospel. And so this morning, as we approach this passage, there's one unique struggle, though, that I would like to maybe talk about how our culture really rubs up against the gospel. And that is the problem of authority. As Western Americans, we struggle with authority. There are two examples that come quickly to mind. One is a little bit more noticeable. When I was in high school, I watched this Outlandish movie with Jack Black in it called School of Rock. And in this movie, the character is teaching these young school kids to be in a rock band, and they talk about the man and how the man is always getting you down. And the man is a euphemism for anyone who's really in authority over you. The man is the principal. The teachers who make you do your homework, the man is your parents or your boss or your landlord. And so they talk negatively about the man getting you down. And even though it's a funny movie and it's pop culture, I think it speaks pretty clearly into our distaste for authority. Authority is just getting in the way of me having a good time. But maybe even a little bit less noticeable when I watch a Disney movie like Moana with my kids, that this girl who was clearly told by her parental authority to not go out and sail the seas as a little girl, what does she do? She abandons the parental authority because the ocean is telling her to do something. And so really what gets communicated in our society through expressive individualism, that the highest authority is my desires. It's what my heart is telling me to do. And so therefore, if there's anyone, even if they are a parent or a loving pastor or a teacher, if there's anyone who's telling me to do something that doesn't agree with my desires, I need to throw off the tyranny of their authority and abide by my own. We struggle with authority. COVID didn't make this any easier. But the thing is, even our struggle with authority, even that isn't new. From the very first page of the Bible, we see that our first father and mother, Adam and Eve, warred against the authority, the good authority that God had over them. That when they disastrously decided to eat of that fruit, what they were saying in their hearts is, we can decide what is right and wrong for ourselves. We can be the masters of our lives. We don't need God who is holding out on us. God has good things, but he's holding out on us. You see, authority just gets in the way of me doing what I want to do. And ever since Adam and Eve very unwisely ate of that fruit, ingrained in every single human heart is the desire to war against any yoke, any authority that would stand in the way of what we want to do. And so as we approach this passage, I know that some of us struggle with some of these words. Matter of fact, if there's one passage in Colossians that I think rubs up against our modern senses, it's going to be this passage. But it's important to realize that as Christians, we are no longer marked by those who are in Adam. We know it is no longer appropriate for Christians to have a distaste for authority, because those who are once living in a kingdom of darkness, as Paul would say in Colossians 1, have now been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That in this kingdom, We willingly and joyfully bow the knee to King Jesus. We, in great appreciation, come underneath his rule and his reign. That ever since chapter 2, verse 7, Paul has said, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, since Christ is the King, walk in him." That indicative to being someone who is in Christ is someone who comes underneath the authority of King Jesus. And so in the passage that we're considering, Paul, though, wants to show us how, even in our most detailed relationships, in the most intimate setting of our life, there is a good order that God has endowed into the family structure, into the normal structures of life, to represent the gospel, to be a picture of our own bending the knee to Jesus' authority in our lives. And so with all of that said, the passage this morning can be best summarized as this, that since Christ is our life, we should honor Christ in all of our relationships. And what Paul does in these verses is he gives three pairs of relationships describing how the gospel should shape our home. We call this the household code. And he begins in every pair of these three relationships with talking about the person who is called to come underneath the authority of someone else. So there's three relationships. We're going to see wives and husbands. Next, we're going to see children and parents. And thirdly, we'll see slaves and masters. And in each of this section, each little outline, he talks about the person first who needs to come under the authority and then rules for the person who is in authority. And so with all of that said, what I'd like us for though to really consider is, does Christ get glory and honor in all of our relationships? And I think before we can answer that question, we need to look at how does Christ get glory and honor in our relationships. And that is a good launching point into the first relationship, that we should, one, honor Christ in our marriage. Would you look back down at the passage, verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, to the naked eye, to the person unaware of the cultural context of Colossians, this verse seems to be demeaning. But actually, when we understand what Paul is teaching in the context, this verse is radically elevating to women and to wives. In the ancient world, women under Jewish law were a thing. She was a possession of her husband. And so just as much as a man would own his house and his flocks and all of his material goods, his wife was just another thing that he owned. This is why both in Greek culture and Jewish culture, women had no legal rights whatsoever. And so both in Jewish and Greek cultures, very unfairly and very wrongly, all of the privileges went to the husband and all of the duties went to the wife. And so what Paul is doing here, though, by addressing both wives and husbands underneath the banner of the lordship of Christ, is he is giving them roles equally. He is showing that both the husband and the wife are equal in the relationship. And this is what we even see in Genesis chapter 2 when God makes man and woman. That equality is just ingrained into the life of a Christian marriage. And this is so radically different to the household code of a church in Colossae, a normal person in Colossae, that this would have been so liberating for a woman to hear that I am equal with my husband. But here's the thing, though. Equality does not mean sameness. Equality doesn't shy away from the fact that we are made with different and complementary roles. And so for the wife, Paul says, they are to be submissive to their husbands. That word submit, it, we need to really make sure we understand what that word means. First, that word has the idea behind it of an ordering, of a hierarchy. So even though, like I've been saying, that both wives and husbands were both equally under the lordship of Christ, and that God intends that marriage to be a picture also of the divine ordering of the Trinity. If you think for a second, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every person in the Trinity is 100% God. The Father is not greater than the Son is not greater than the Spirit is not greater than the Father. They were all equal. Yet even inside the Trinity, what do we have? A natural ordering in which the Son willingly submits to the will of the Father. And so in essence, in our families and in our marriages, we are to reflect the same ordering. That marriage, Christian marriage, is to be a picture of the gospel. And so submission is not this cruel word in which I know there are some people who think that we should just get rid of it from the English language altogether, that submission conveys the idea of injustice, inequality, or the removal of human rights. But really, what we need to understand is that submission is all about order, and that God intends for the Christian marriage to have order. So instead of getting rid of submission, what we need to do and what we ought to do is get rid of all sinful notions of submission. And so let me allow just a few moments to describe a few thoughts here about submission. Submission, like I've been saying, is about headship. It's about order. And if we take this word and we import what we see, all the negative connotations of submission, we can easily kind of look at the Bible here and think that it's just this old, dry textbook. But what we ought to remember is all of the context that we've been reading the last couple of weeks in Colossians. That the type of submission and headship and order that Christians demonstrate in their marriage is a submission that is all around the Lord Jesus. His kindness, his compassion, his humility, his love. It is the virtues of Christ himself which must transform all the expressions of submission and headship that we are called to. And so because this is so important, I want to just come out and say, if there's anyone here who has ever been the victim of abuse in the name of submission or headship, I am truly and deeply sorry. There is no room for any sinful distortion of submission that results in abuse either in marriage, in the family, in the church, or any part of society. And so, submit to your husbands is another way of saying be subject to them. Put yourself under. And what's important to really, really understand here is that this does not mean that the husband compels his wife to do this. Submission, hear me very carefully here, is a voluntary act. It is a voluntary act. It is not a command for the husband to subject his wife to his leadership. And so it's incredibly important that even when we talk about when children obey your parents, it is a different command. It is not right for a husband to say, well, I'm the leader, you need to submit to me. That is not what Paul is teaching. Submission is an act of love in which a woman decides to joyfully come under the leadership of her husband. And that's why Paul even adds here, as fitting in the Lord. And so what does fitting submission in the Lord look like? Well, again, allow me to say that it doesn't look like being a doormat. It doesn't look like you not having your own opinions. What it means is that your husband, as he is doing his God-intended duties, for you to willingly honor your husband, to celebrate your husband's initiative to spiritually lead your family, to serve your husband, But in fact, if you want the best example, the example is the Lord Jesus who submitted to the will of the Father. And so, to be clear, Scripture does not condone the husband being overbearing in his attitude towards his wife. Submission does not mean servitude. It does not mean being a doormat. It means this: putting yourself under the loving, sacrificial leadership of your husband. Which leads me to the next verse, verse 19, instructions for husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And so, this is just as radically uplifting for men as it was for women. Paul here uses the word agape. When he says to love your wives, he's not thinking of the erotic type of love. He's not thinking of brotherly love. He's thinking of the self-sacrificial, I lay down my life for you type of love. Ephesians 5 is another great parallel passage that speaks into Christian marriage. And in that passage, we read that husbands are to love their wives in the very same way that Christ loves the church. And Christ loves his church in the sense that he gave himself up for his bride. And to the point of absolute sacrifice, Christ laid down his life for his bride. And that is the way that Christian husbands are to love their wives. Kent Hughes says it like this: the Christian ethic for a husband's love for his wife was light years beyond the formal domestic ethics of his day. And so Paul adds, what does this love look like? Well, we are not harsh with our wives. We're not harsh with our wives. There's a lot of things we could say about what that looks like. So let me just give a few positive statements and a few negative statements. So I'm speaking directly to husbands right now. Husbands. I think it's also very important when we read these passages that we remember to read our own mail. Okay? Everyone here has something to do. We need to read our own mail. So husbands, value your wife as equal. You may be the appointed leader and head in your marriage, but you need to remember that your wife is a co-heir in Christ. And that it is vital that your wife would feel valued and equal by you. Secondly, serve your wife. Help your wife with the kids. Find active ways in which your wife feels loved. Ask her frequently, how can I love you? How can I serve you? How can I come alongside you and assist you? Make it as easy as possible for your wife to be willing to come underneath your leadership. Therefore, make time for your wife. Pray for her. Sacrifice your happiness for her life. And thirdly, I would say positively, lead your wife. Men, you are called to lead your family. You are called to lead your wife spiritually. Therefore, it is your role to take the initiative to pray with her. Do you make it a habit in your marriage to open up God's word and to read scripture with her? If that's too much, do you take time to ask her what she's learning or what the Lord is teaching you? Lead your wife spiritually. I know some of us may feel a little shame here, but it's never too late to start. It's never too late to, in humility, even on the drive home, to confess to your wife, I have not done a good job in this, but pray that I will. May God give me the grace to lead you spiritually. But negatively, what does it look like to not be harsh with your wife? Well, one, never demand that your wife submit to you. Encourage her, love her, but remember that submission is a voluntary act. And if I can be especially clear, never demand that your wife submit to you in the area of sex. Secondly, negatively, is again kind of what I said. Don't let your wife raise the kids on her own. You are equal in your responsibility to raise children. Help your kids. Be with them. Spend time with them. And lastly, negatively, I feel ashamed that I have to say this out loud, but you are to never abuse your wife, either physically, emotionally, or spiritually. Your every impulse as a husband should be to protect, to cherish, and to love your wife, to lay your life down for her. And I would just love to add, if there is anyone here where you are suffering from abuse, please come and talk to someone. Come talk to an elder. We want to help. And so in summary, with this first relationship with between wives and husbands, both of them have an opportunity and a responsibility to look to the gospel for how their marriage is to be shaped by the gospel. Wives are to look to Jesus, who willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Husbands look to Christ as the example of him laying down his life for his bride. And so I pray that we would have in this church Christ-centered marriages, that as we reflect more and more on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the marriages in this church would be a picture of the love and the humility of the Lord Jesus. And this leads us to the second most important relationship in the home, that of parents and children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Again, there is no inequality in view here. Children are just as much image bearers as their parents. That just because someone's brain is not fully developed means that they should be treated worse. Children are also under this umbrella of the Lordship of Christ. And the way that they share in their love for the Lord Jesus is by their obedience to their parents. It's very interesting. Paul, two times elsewhere in the New Testament, once in Romans 1, also in 2 Timothy 3, mentions that being disobedient to parents are signs of the last days. That disobedience, I mean, if you remember in Romans 1, he's listing all of these sins and all these sensual sins, and out of nowhere, he just says, disobedient to parents. And you think, is this really that big of a deal to God? Well, it is. It is. Because again, contextually, in this audience, kids were not treated this way. And so that word obey, again, it's important for two reasons. One, like I've already mentioned, it's different than the command given to wives to submit. Obey has a much more stronger connotation. It's just simply what you're to do. But secondly, this word obey kind of has the idea of listening, of coming underneath your parents, and not just obeying externally, but also kind of from the heart. There are plenty of times where my parents would tell me to do something and said, I may be doing this physically, but in my heart, I'm sitting down. But the type of obedience that God desires from children is this from the heart, willing to obey their parents. And so it's interesting, he even adds, in everything. Now, of course, there are things we could say to that. If your parent is ever asking you to sin or to go clearly against God's word, God's authority is greater than your parents' authority. But the command is pretty clear. The children have a very short and powerful way that they share their love for Christ, that you would obey your parents. Paul would elsewhere say in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The part of obedience to your parents leads to a life of flourishing. And a neglect of obeying your parents, maybe not in the present, but eventually will bring great sorrow. And so if I can just have a quick word with all the young people here. I know a lot of our kids are over there, so on their way home, make them listen to the sermon or something. I don't know. I actually learned this from our former associate pastor, Steve Morgan, but he said something very wise once. The greatest way we can tell if a young person will live under the rule and reign of Christ is whether or not they will live under the rule and reign of their parents. Young people, the best, if I were to say, training wheels of you living for the Lord Jesus is whether or not you will today honor your father and your mother. And if I can also just give an encouragement, at times, your parents will make mistakes. Your parents will sin. They are sinners. Generally speaking, I have found that most parents, majority of parents, are doing the best with what they got. But even when your parents are being overbearing, or if they sinfully wrong you, what you can remember is that, one, you have a perfect Heavenly Father who sees you, who knows you, and who is working in your life. But two, when you obey your parents, even when it's hard, here's the promise that you get, that it pleases the Lord. The Lord sees it. The Lord cares. And the Lord notices. Children, obey your parents. But parents, there's words for us as well. And can I just tell you, by the way, this is probably the hardest sermon to write this week. Because I'm thinking, like, husbands, that's how you love your wives, and parents, and I'm just feeling, you know, I need grace too, right? I need grace. But Paul here is very interesting. He mentions, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, some think that Paul invokes only fathers here because typically the sin of discouraging or exasperating your children is a sin of the father. And I think there's some truth to that, but I also think that Paul has in mind all parents. So moms, you're not off the hook here, okay? Paul knows, even though I don't know if he ever had children, that the children are at times fragile. They're delicate. And that part of parenting requires that we discipline our children. It's very interesting. Studies show that young men who have the best self-esteem or the most confidence, however you want to say that, are people who come from homes with strict guidelines and boundaries. That study after study after study shows that kids always do better off when they come from a home that had more rules than a home that was more lax. But even though discipline is a necessary part of parenting, and to avoid disciplining, I think, is very unloving and unkind to your children, we also have a tendency, though, to go a little bit too over the top, where we can exasperate our children. We can discourage them, is what the ESV translates it. And so we need to understand that parents, yes, we need to discipline our children. Yes, we need to get them to obey. But all of that is always nurtured out of a heart that is fueled by love and praise. You know, there are two ways you can get a child to obey you: by yelling and threatening and by abuse, or by loving them and praising them. And so sometimes as parents, there's really no shortage of ways which we can discourage or exasperate our children. So allow me just to say a few temptations that we need to avoid. As I look into the world, I recognize that there are a million vices and sins and traps right there for my kids. And so therefore, I want to protect my children. And out of a love for my children, I say, no, you can't do this. No, you can't do that. But sometimes, especially as Christian parents, because we are so worried about what's in the world, we can sometimes become overly strict and overly harsh with our rules, that sometimes even in our religious parenting, we virtually say no to everything. And sometimes we can discourage our children by saying no so much, by being so overly strict compared to the rest of their friends, that really it just kind of makes them rebel against us. I like how, again, I quoted Ken Hughes already, but he says it very well. The parent should be looking for opportunities to say yes to as many things as he or she can conscientiously say yes to. Our reasons for saying no must be valid, such as safety, morality, or health. Overstrictness sometimes clothes a lazy approach to raising children. And so I think all of this means that as parents, we need to communicate to our children why we have the rules that we have. And certainly I understand that when a three-year-old is standing in the road, we don't have time to communicate, and it's simply because I said so. But I think wisdom would say that the older our children get, the less helpful phrases, "because I said so," actually help the child. And so in order to not discourage our children, we need to spend time with them. We need to know them. We need to be consistent with them and follow through with our word. It means that we build trust with them by telling them the truth, by being honest, by open communication. It means that we repent and admit when we are wrong. And so, parents need to be strict, but not overly strict. We are not irritable or harsh with our kids. We love our children. And lastly, Paul leads us to honoring Christ in our work. If you look at the verse 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now the ESV here translates the Greek word doulos as bondservant, but doulos means slave. It's a common word in the New Testament. And I think one of the reasons why English translations translate that as bondservant is because many times English readers, we import our ideas of slavery from what we have learned about chattel slavery in the South. And the reality is that the slavery that Paul is speaking into is so different than the type of slavery that we're accustomed to reading about in American history that it's hard to kind of understand why Paul is saying what he is saying. And so there's a lot of things I can say about this passage, and sometimes we read this passage and we also struggle in the same way that we read verse 18. But let me make just a few general thoughts before I apply these verses to our working relationships. First, it just needs to be said that a very sad stain to an evangelical Christianity is that there have been Christian pastors and pulpits that have used passages like this to advocate for the barbaric practice of chattel slavery. I can say in no uncertain terms, God hates slavery. He hates financial slavery, he hates political slavery, and most of all, God hates racial slavery. The slavery that Paul is speaking into, though, is so completely different. 60 million Romans were slaves, which meant half the Roman world were slaves. Slaves virtually did everything. They did the doctoring, the educating, the policing. All of the work was done by slaves. Many of the slaves were educated. And in fact, even the free people knew that if they ever went to war and lost, they would become a slave. That even your ability to be a free citizen was really always in jeopardy. And so that's, I think that's the reason why we don't see Paul calling out for an emancipation order here. The slavery in which Paul is speaking into was this huge system that was so complex and diverse that wove its way into literally every part of life that it's not just so simple to say, don't have slaves anymore. But even though there's a stain in American history and a stain in evangelical history, we can also say that it was Christians reading these passages who also read what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This passage about how we are to treat our slaves really showed the seeds of emancipation. And so because we don't have the type of slavery that we read about or in the New Testament or the fact that the West has abolished slavery, what I'd like to do is just give a few general comments about our working relationships. And so I need to be brief here, and I apologize if I leave more questions unanswered. But for most of us, we spend 8 hours a day, 5 days a week with our work, with our job. One of the most important parts of our life is our work. We consider our work to be our identity at times. And then so much of our life is spent with these other people that it makes sense to have a few words to understand how the gospel should shape our relationship. And so Paul begins with talking about what I would call employees. If you work for someone, he says that we are to work not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, which is the idea that we only work hard when someone is watching. We only get off a break when they tell us to. Really, what Paul is saying is that Christians need to have the greatest work ethic. We are to be the most honest. Christians are to have the most integrity in the workforce. And we do this ultimately not because we fear what our boss may think of us. We don't work hard simply to get more money. We work hard because of what does he say? Because we fear the Lord. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Now, for an ancient slave who would never inherit anything, to hear the words that Christ sees your work and one day you will receive an inheritance would have been life-changing. And Christian slaves were always of more market value because of their Christian ethics. And so for us, for people who work jobs, we again are to be people who have a work ethic that is to please Christ. That everything we do, whether in word or deed, we do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, he would say words about masters or people who employ others. That the guiding principle for masters or employers is for them to remember that both he and his employee or servant have the same Lord. That they both are under the lordship of Christ. And therefore, it needs to be said that anyone who has authority, whether it be pastors or elders or husbands or parents, anyone with authority, we need to recognize and realize that we will one day be held accountable to the authority that God has given us. And so all this means that employers need to be concerned about what happens to their employees, that they are paid properly, that they are people made in the image of God who have lives and families and concerns, and they are not to just be exploited to make more money for yourself. Justin Martyr, a church father, once said it like this: "Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and lust of evil. And this we have to show in the case of many who have come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or from having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers who were overcharged or from doing business with Christians." In essence, what he is saying is that when people observe Christians, when they work with Christians, when they see Christians being meek and gentle, it has transformed people from their barbaric practices. And so just in conclusion, I need to wrap up a few things here. I think the reason why we sometimes struggle with passages like this is because, to be honest, we are more influenced by our culture than God's word. But Jesus, our cosmic Lord, our King, who we bow the knee to, wants his love, wants his rule and reign to impact every single part of us. And that the reality is that God has sown into our marriages, into our families, into our work relationship, a structured order. And in that order with authority, God intends for us to be blessed. And so friends, if you struggle with authority, if there is still question marks in your heart, allow me to read for you just what the Bible actually says about the goodness of authority. This is actually from 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David. King David, the greatest king that Israel ever saw. He says this, his last words: "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me." So he's kind of painting this frame, you know, using poetry. So here's the frame, and what's the picture? When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That godly leadership, when leadership and headship and authority practice well, what is it like? It is like the sun coming forth and bringing light. It is flourishing. It brings life. And so, friends, God has put us all in situations in which we must submit to the authority that he's given to us. And yes, we are every right called to call against any abusive forms of authority. But the fact still remains that authority is for our good. And so as we clothe ourselves in the Lord Jesus, as we put on love, I pray that husbands and wives would be a picture of the good authority that God has for us, that we be a picture of the Lord Jesus, that children, as they obey their parents, would model what it looks like for all of us to come under the rule and reign of Christ, that as we treat each other in our workforces, that we would all recognize that whatever we do in word or deed, We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us strength, courage, and faith to remember the Lord Jesus, who is our example in all of these relationships. Lord, I pray that we would remember the good news of the gospel. Lord, many of us, Lord, we have made mistakes in these relationships. God, we have done things, we have abused our authority. So Lord, for those things we repent and we turn away from. But Lord, thank you for the grace of the gospel that is not just pardoning our sin, but is transforming us, that is changing us. And so Lord, we ask that for this church, that the marriages in this church would be Christ-centered, that would model the Lord Jesus, that parents would love their children and lead them and care for their hearts. And Lord, as we go to work throughout our week, may we remember that we do not serve men, but we serve the Lord. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.